As Jesus was growing up, his unique identity as the Son of God and his unique ministry as the Savior of the world must have made for some very interesting family situations. Certainly, those family ties were strained during the course of his life, and they were broken altogether at the cross. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. While on this earth, Jesus was part of a family. He knew what it was to have family members that didn't always understand who he was or what he was doing. And while it may have seemed like his death on the cross broke those family ties, his resurrection established a new spiritual relationship with them as their Savior. Well, Phil, as we continue to work our way through the words Jesus spoke from the cross, last time we dealt with the response and the interaction Jesus had with the thief on the cross. Now, today we'll move on to talk about another person Jesus spoke with while on the cross, and that was his mother.
Yes, it was. And what a marvelous little scene this is from the Gospels, isn't it, Mark? I think we're fascinated by Mary. I mean, she has a unique role in the story of salvation and in many ways a unique relationship with Jesus as his earthly mother. And that story does not end in Bethlehem at the manger, but it goes all the way through to the cross. And then after that, we get a little glimpse of Mary worshiping Christ with the rest of the early church. I mean, we really get the full story of Mary as the Gospels tell it and then on into the book of Acts. And a very important part of that story is the interaction Jesus has with his mother while he's dying on the cross.
You'll be talking about that during the message, also about his interaction with other family members. And we come to a topic on which we could spend hours speaking, I believe. That's the idea of not just Jesus as our Lord, but as the Son of God and as a human. It's hard for us to think of Jesus in human terms, but it really is an essential part of who Jesus is. And why is it key for us to understand that Jesus had this human experience and why?
Yeah, in so many different ways, it's important. For one thing, I think we need to take very seriously what is said in Hebrews, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Because it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, but Jesus didn't have this temptation or Jesus didn't have that temptation. But the truth is that he had the full range of human temptations, including over the course of his childhood. So we can say as parents or as teachers to young children, you know, what you're struggling with here, this temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ can give you power and grace to overcome that temptation. And he himself knows what it's like to be tempted to be impatient with your parents or to be tempted not to want to obey them. And I think if we take seriously what Hebrews says about the temptations that Jesus went through, that includes the temptations that he faced in the context of his family life. And so I just think it's very important for us to see Jesus in those family connections as one part of his total human experience. That's part of what it meant for the Son of God to leave heaven and come down to earth, to become incarnate, to enter into the whole range of human experience. It also included those family experiences. And let's face it, for many of us, Mark, those family relationships, some of them are some of the most precious relationships we have. They also can be some of the most difficult relationships that we have. And Jesus is able to not just sympathize, but empathize with us in those trials.
In terms of scripture and prophecy, it's necessary for Jesus to have those family relationships to show that indeed he was part of the messianic family tree, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And the Gospels emphasize that, don't they? They're very careful to show the succession from one generation to another, ultimately coming, you know, through the line of David, but all the way to Jesus. He's part of that family tree and part of the whole family tree of humanity. I mean, there's a real sense in which Jesus is our brother as well as our Lord.
You'll speak today of the occasion when Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem at the temple. His family left the city, didn't realize that he was not with them. They come back frantically looking for him. And that's one of the few stories we really have about Jesus at that very early age. Here he is talking theology with the scholars in the temple. And it leads us to wonder, How early in his life did Jesus know about his gifts, about his role, about being the Son of God? We have to wonder if he's on the playground thinking, I'm Jesus.
Yeah, what did he know and when did he know it?
Is that
what you're asking me, Mark? So I mean, here we're dealing with a very great mystery, and one I'm not sure that many Christians fully really wrestled with, even let alone understand. I certainly don't fully understand it. I've got to say that. I mean, this is one of the great mysteries. But you're right. I do talk in today's message about a number of incidents in Jesus' life and his relationship with his family. I kind of wanted to not just look at this incident at the cross, but see the whole context of the relationship that Jesus had with his mother and with his family more generally. And we're not told a lot about the childhood of Jesus, but we do get this marvelous incident. The family's in Jerusalem for Passover. Joseph probably thinks he's with Mary. Mary thinks he's with Joseph, but he's actually at the temple and he's talking theology there. And I think many Christians just have the assumption that even when he was an infant, that Jesus had full access and exercise to the infinite knowledge that went with his deity. I think we need to take very seriously what the Gospel of Luke says, that Jesus grew in knowledge and in stature, so that in the same way that Jesus grew physically, I mean, he wasn't, I don't know how tall Jesus was when he was a man. I mean, let's say he was 5'8" tall. He didn't come out of Mary's womb 5'8". You know, he came out about 19 or 20 inches or maybe a little longer than that. I think most people grasp that. But the scripture also says that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge. There's a progressive growth in the understanding of his human mind. And that's a great mystery for us. And we don't understand fully how that developed in the life of Jesus. But we do see this very clearly, that from an early age, Jesus had a clear understanding of his relationship with the Father, his unique relationship with the Father. And that's why on that occasion, he says to his earthly mother, I mean, don't you know that I need to be in my Father's house? This is where I belong. This is who I am. Jesus understood that from a very early age.
Let me pick up on that point, though. We'll turn things around a little bit. Jesus, having that divine nature, would know his destiny. His mother and father, Mary and Joseph, without that divine nature, did they know he was the Christ? Do you think they understood it? And if so, when?
Yeah, I think that developed more slowly. I mean, I would put, you know, Mary, for example, in a similar category to the disciples. You read through the Gospels and you wonder how the disciples missed it, because Jesus said very clearly to them, look, I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again on the third day. I mean, Jesus could hardly have been more explicit. And the disciples looked at one another and basically they said, what is he talking about? I mean, you know, that's never going to happen. Or, you know, I don't even understand what he's talking about. We get a little bit different picture with Mary, because Mary, you'll remember, and some of our listeners, I'm sure, will remember, Mark, that incident very early in the Gospel of Luke, when Mary and Joseph are at the temple, and Simeon gives a prophecy, and he says to Mary, look, you know, this child is for the rising and falling of many, and a sword is going to pierce through your own soul as well. And we get this picture of Mary pondering these things, treasuring them in her heart, thinking about these things. At what point did she fully understand that the true identity of her son as also being the unique son of God and her savior as much as anyone's? As far as we understand from the Gospels, Mary didn't come to a clear understanding of that until after the resurrection. And then, like those other early disciples, the whole story became much clearer to her.
I thought perhaps it was that moment at the cross when he uttered those words, that indeed that was when that sword pierced.
Yeah, it could well be. If you talk about the sword that pierced Mary's soul, of course, there was a physical sword that pierced the side of Jesus when he was crucified. But that whole experience of the crucifixion was a sword that pierced Mary's soul. And maybe never more so than in the words we're going to look at today, Mark, where Jesus really says his farewell to his mother and commends her to the care of his disciple. Of course, that's a gesture of love, but how painful it must have been for Mary to know that this end was coming.
Let's draw the circle a little bit bigger. We've talked about Jesus and his relationship with his earthly mother and father. Let's talk about other family members. We know that his brother later became a great apostle, but certainly we know what it's like to be in a family where perhaps we are believers and other brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, are not. Talk about that family dynamic and how we as believers might go about sharing what we believe with those in our own families that don't see things the way we do.
Yeah. And I'm sure, Mark, there are people listening to this program right now that are in that situation. They have a saving faith in Christ. They have family members that they love and pray for. And sometimes there's a lot of conflict because of that spiritual difference. One thing I would say about that is how encouraging to see the example of Jesus. Here's another area where he went through what we go through, because his family was actively opposed to his earthly ministry of preaching and performing miracles. On one occasion, at least, but maybe more than that, they come and tell him, you know, you've got to stop preaching and come home with us. And yet, by God's grace and by the patience of Jesus himself, we eventually see some of those very family members coming to put their trust in him. And a marvelous example in James, the oldest brother of Jesus, who takes a role of leadership in the early church and becomes as convinced as anyone that his older brother was not merely a human being, but also the divine Son of God and the Savior of the world. And James came to his brother Jesus for his salvation from his sins. And just think how remarkable that is, that you would grow up with someone and then come to realize this really is the Son of God. But that's the testimony that James has left for us.
I recall some time ago when my dad passed away, at the funeral, when I saw my mom for the first time that day, I just ran to her and said, "Mom." And here we have a situation back at the cross once again. Jesus looks to Mary and says, "Dear woman," instead of "mother." Why is that important? And how does that explain for us the relationship between Jesus and Mary?
Yeah, I'll talk about that in the message some today, Mark. I think it's significant the way that Jesus addresses her. There's a lot of affection there, "dear woman." But there's also a clarifying of their relationship, that their eternal relationship is not one in which Jesus continues to look to Mary as his mother, but it's a relationship in which Jesus stands as her Savior. And already in his words from the cross, Jesus is clarifying that for Mary, and I believe also clarifying it for the church.
One other thing that Jesus says at this particular time is he turns to the beloved disciple and says to take care of Mary in his absence. And it says that in the scripture that John embraces that responsibility given to him by the master. Obviously, those relationships are important. So what opportunity does that present we as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ, in healing and holding together the family?
Yeah, I just have a strong conviction, Mark, that we are called to care for our parents and provide for them in their old age, and particularly in any sufferings and difficulties they have. I know you've lived that out in your life in ways that have really honored God. And I think that's the call of every believer. And I think our Lord Jesus is teaching us to do that from the very cross.
Okay, thank you, Phil. Let's turn now in our Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 26, and listen to Dr. Ryken.
In his first two words from the cross, Jesus forgave his enemies and he invited his friends to paradise. Now he has to take care of some family business, and in order to understand what it means, we need to do some family history. At the very beginning, it was what people would call these days a problem pregnancy. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married, but before they had intercourse, Mary discovered that she was carrying a baby. An angel explained to Mary and to her fiancé that the child had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and they trusted that God knew what he was doing, but it wasn't the easiest thing in the world for other people to understand. People in Nazareth could do a little arithmetic, you know. They could tell that Mary was further along than she ought to be. And if you think that was easy to live down, you've never lived in a small town before. After Jesus was born, Mary was given a bit of a scare. She took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to be circumcised, and she was given this prophecy: "A sword will pierce your own soul too." If you think that was the kind of forecast a young mother likes to hear, then you've never had someone cast a long, dark shadow over your maternity. And then there was that little junket to Egypt. King Herod had heard that a king had been born, and he felt threatened by it, and so he ordered all of the infants of Judea to be put to death. So Joseph took Mary and Jesus, and they fled to Egypt. If you think that was a fun vacation, then you've never made an international journey by donkey with an infant crying in the back before.
Or how about the time when Jesus was 12 and his family went up to Jerusalem for the Passover? After the feast was over, Mary and Joseph had traveled a full day's journey back towards Nazareth, and they suddenly realized that Jesus wasn't with his cousins like they thought he was. He was gone. You think Mary didn't run all the way back to Jerusalem with terror in her heart? Then you've never lost track of a child in a shopping mall before. 3 days later, they finally found Jesus, and he was talking theology in the temple. His mother said, "Son, why have you treated your father and me like this? Your father and I have been looking all over the place for you, and after all we've done for you." But Jesus just said with some astonishment in his voice, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" I'm not saying that Jesus was a problem child, although there may have been times that it seemed that way to his parents. Jesus was a good boy. The Bible says that he obeyed his parents. But make no mistake about it, as Jesus was growing up, his unique identity as the Son of God and his unique ministry as the Savior of the world did put a strain on those family ties. All of that was nothing compared to what happened when Jesus finally went into his teaching ministry. He abandoned the family carpentry business to become an itinerant preacher. If you think that was easy to accept, then you've never had a child quit a steady job to do freelance work. One of the first things Jesus did in his new career was to alienate his neighbors, declaring that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. They drove him out of his town, of course. That must have been something for the women to talk about in Nazareth as they were down at the well drawing water. Then there was a time when Mary tried to help Jesus with his ministry. They were at a wedding in Cana, and the host had run out of wine, and so Mary suggested that Jesus should do something about it. You can hear the rebuke in Jesus' voice. "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." His identity as the Son of God had to take precedence over his identity as the son of Mary. Or how about the time Mary and the rest of her boys heard that Jesus was teaching in a nearby town, and there was a large crowd, and so they had to wait around outside for a while, and then finally someone sent a message to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Jesus replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Ouch. Jesus was straining the family ties, redefining his family in spiritual terms as those who do the will of God. And finally, Jesus broke his family ties altogether. They had been strained before, but they were broken at the cross. What anguish did Mary endure there as she saw her son crucified? "Dear woman," Jesus said to Mary, not even mother, as a son ought to say, but just "woman, here is your son." Mary was no longer to be the mother, and Jesus was no longer to be the son. Right up until that moment, Mary may well have held out the hope that her son would not have to die. She knew that Jesus had the power to perform miracles. She knew that Jesus could call upon legions of angels to deliver him. She knew that Jesus could get himself down from the cross. But when he said, "Dear woman, here is your son," she knew that Jesus was taking his leave of her in order to die. His words to her from the cross must have been that soul-piercing sword she had dreaded for so long. Those words may have been like a sword, but there was also tenderness in them. "Dear woman," he called her. Jesus was speaking to Mary with real affection, speaking to her in love. And it was really out of his great love for her that he said what he said. Jesus was committing Mary to the care of the disciple whom he loved. And as we've heard already, that disciple was probably John himself, who was an eyewitness of the crucifixion, a recipient of the love of Christ, and the writer of this account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John was to become like a son to Mary. He was to treat her like his own mother. And John did just what Jesus had told him to do, the Bible says. He took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his own home to care for her. Jesus teaches you by this example to love your mother. It seems so obvious that it hardly seems necessary to say that, and yet it needs to be said because we live in a culture that believes that family ties are made to be broken. We live in a culture that will buy 500,000 copies of Mama's Gotta Die Tonight by body count. We live in a culture that tends to devalue older people, even to discard them. Jesus teaches us to do just the opposite. He teaches us to love our siblings and to cherish our children and to honor our parents. Jesus teaches us to care for our family members and to provide for their needs, especially as they grow old. Even though Jesus is at the point where he can no longer care for his mother himself, he entrusts her to one of his most trusted friends. He wants his mother to have, of course, a place to live and food to eat and clothing to wear. But he also wants her to have the love and support of family. William Barclay makes this comment about what Jesus was doing in these words. There is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away. But there was one more thing that Jesus did for his mother. And it was the most important thing of all. At the same time that he broke his family ties with Mary as her son, he established a new spiritual relationship with her as her Savior. Mary first met Jesus Christ at the manger. She was the first person to meet him. She felt him stirring in her womb. She gave birth to him. She held him in her arms. She nursed him at her breast. She met Jesus as her son at the manger. But she did not meet him as her Savior until she met him at the cross. Mary needed to lose Jesus as her son in order to find him as a Savior. She needed to take her place at the cross with the other disciples. She needed to stand as a sinner at the foot of the cross. She needed Jesus to die for her own sins. There's a poem by Thomas Warton the Elder that captures something of Mary's agony in losing her son at the cross. It goes like this. Beneath, lo, Mary weeping stands in tears most pitifully fair, and beats the breast where Christ had hung, and tears her long disheveled hair. Where can I lay my mournful head? My son, my king, my God is dead. That last line explains how Mary's relationship with Jesus has been transformed. My son, my king, my God. At the beginning, Jesus was her son. Now he is her God and her king, for she has met him at the cross. If Mary needed to meet Jesus at the cross, then you need to meet him there too. If Mary needed to stand as a sinner at the foot of the cross, then that's where you need to stand, as a sinner at the foot of the cross. If Mary needed Jesus to die even for her sins, you need Jesus to die for your sins. If Mary needed to trust Jesus for salvation, then you need to trust Jesus for salvation. And then, once you have met Jesus at the cross, something wonderful happens. You become a member of God's family. That's the way it was for Mary. After Jesus had died and after he was raised from the dead, after he was taken up into heaven, the first Christians gathered to pray in an upper room in a building on the Mount of Olives. The Bible mentions the names of some of the men who were there, some of Jesus' disciples. And then it says this, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's a snapshot of Mary in her new family. She is with her brothers and sisters, praising God for the salvation that they all share in Jesus Christ. Even Jesus' biological brothers are there as part of that family. They rejected Jesus at first, but now they have become tied in to God's new family. The old family ties have been broken, but Jesus has bound them all together with new family ties. You can belong to that same family. If you meet Jesus at the cross the way that Mary did, admitting that you're a sinner, trusting that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then you will be welcomed into God's family. When you accept the salvation that Jesus offers, God adopts you into his family as his own son or his own daughter. God's sons and daughters discover that their new family ties are stronger than any they have ever experienced before. If you come from a broken family, Jesus invites you to participate in the family that you have often longed for, with all of the support and affection and intimacy and joy that you have always dreamed for. If you come from a strong family, a strong and loving family, you will find that the ties in your new spiritual family are even stronger and better than those old family ties. The new family ties are stronger because they are bound by God himself. They are better because they cannot be broken. Even past death, these family ties endure. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and the new family that he has made in himself. We thank you that we can meet you at the cross, confess our sins, and trust in Jesus for our salvation. We thank you that we can be a part of your family, that you can adopt us as true sons and daughters. We long to be a part of that family, Father, to call you Father, and to know all the joy and peace that we long for. We ask for that peace in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.